Well, good morning. Well, the Sochi Olympics, they are now in full swing. Maybe you've been watching them. You know, it's pretty exciting to see these happenings going on. It's likely that that in the time leading up to the Olympics, you've seen a few news stories that have come out. There's one such story that caught my attention, and it was related to the crackdowns of people who were demonstrating or opposing the Olympic Games. Apparently, there was a man who was demonstrating, and he was arrested, for swearing in public. I didn't realize that this was a law in Russia, but apparently you cannot swear in public, and this man allegedly did, and he was arrested. Now, a side note here is this has become of grave concern for us Canadians, because apparently it does diminish the chances of the Canadian men's hockey team actually winning gold. Okay, but seriously, people are arguing that this man shouldn't be judged, that he shouldn't have received his 15-day sentence, that he should be let go. And I would ask, so at what point do we excuse somebody for breaking a law or doing something wrong? When would we let them off the hook? I can think of a few examples where we may let somebody off the hook. For instance, I noticed a few unusual laws. I got this off the internet, so we know it's true, right? In Milan, it's a legal requirement to smile at all times. I've seen this on various sites, except during funerals or hospital visits. Now, to me, that's a little bit of a silly law, okay? I would probably excuse somebody if they're having a bad day and they broke that law. In Portugal, it's unlawful to urinate in the sea. I like this law. This is a good one. They should put this one down at Boundary Bay. But how do you enforce it? How do you gather the evidence with this one? Right? What do you do with that? In Thailand, it's unlawful to leave your residence without wearing underwear. Again, how do you enforce it? I don't know. In Michigan, this must be an old law, but apparently it's still on the books. Anyone planning on bathing in public must have their swimsuit inspected by a police officer. So again, how do you enforce it? Once you're inspected, do you have a tag, you know, inspected by constable or, you know, how does this work? And then finally, there's a small village in France. And the mayor had forbidden residents to die. You know, and there was some wisdom behind this. He issued an ordinance that states that all persons not having a plot in the cemetery and wishing to be buried in this village are forbidden from dying in the parish. And if they do, they would be severely punished. I mean, go figure, right? Right, sometimes we're going to do things, you know, we're going to maybe break a law, and it's going to be excusable. There are some circumstances where that's the case. Sometimes laws are outdated, they're unenforceable, and sometimes it's fair because somebody's just ignorant to what it is. But what if we find ourselves in a place where there is no excuse? What if we have no excuse? What if we stand before a judge and all the evidence points to us, the testimony is undeniable, and we have no recourse but to accept a guilty verdict? And then furthermore, what if the law that was broken was far more serious than we had ever imagined? Right? What if the sentence we are about to receive is beyond what we can bear? What happens if we have no excuse? Now, as we get into our text, we're going to see that for all people, for you, for me, you up there, you down here, all people, the evidence has been gathered and the deliberations have been held and the verdict has been passed down. Now, the past 3 weeks, we've seen that the Apostle Paul has been making a case against three groups of people, lawless, ungodly people, legal moralizers, the Jews, and he asserts that then in each of these cases, all of these people are accountable to God for their sin, and regardless of who they are, they're in desperate need of the gospel. Now, in today's text, Paul wraps up his argument with a summary that all are guilty of sin. Everyone. Now, it's important at this point that we need to clarify what we're talking about when we say sin. Steve went over this a couple weeks ago, and I think it's helpful for us to refresh this in our minds, to be clear what we're talking about. John Piper, he unpacks sin this way. He says, what is sin? Well, it is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured. It's the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected. It's the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is sin. A teacher told me in its most basic sense, sin comes down to this. He says, it's distrust of God. It's distrusting God and then substituting something in his place. It's saying, I don't believe God. I don't trust what he's saying, so I'm going to trust something or someone else. If we think back to the story of Adam and Eve, the point in history when sin entered into humanity, we see a clear picture of this distrust of God. Right? In the garden, God told Adam and Eve that there was one specific thing that was harmful to them. Right? One rule was given for their protection. And the serpent, he comes in and he challenged God's word. He called into question God's motive and goodness. And he offered Adam and Eve an alternative. He gave them something else to believe in. And at this point, Adam and Eve, they have a choice. They can believe God's word. They can believe and trust what he says, or they can trust what the serpent says. Right? And we know what they did. They trusted the serpent. They distrusted God. They exchanged their allegiance and worship and devotion for God, and they gave it to the words of the serpent, and they gave it to the pursuit of knowledge for their own glory. Now, even after all of these years, after all of the times many of us have heard that story and been taught about this, we still continue to do the same thing. It just looks maybe a little different, right? When we worry, we don't trust that God is in control. When we are greedy, we distrust that God is our provider. When we pay back wrong for the wrong done to us, we don't trust that God is just or that he will vindicate. See, we're born into sin, and it's natural for us to trust just about anything and everything except for God. Now, when we think about this, if you look at sin as defined this way, is there anyone that can possibly claim innocence? Can anyone say they've lived a life that is uncontested trust and devotion to God? Can anyone say in and of themselves they have been faithful to him? No way. Now, last week we saw that Paul's focus was on devout Jews who believed their religious acts were sufficient to save them. They believed that if they were good enough and if they did enough of the right things, God would accept them. And as we begin to look at our text today, Paul begins by addressing a few arguments that come out of a response to Paul's teaching. If we look at verse 1 and 2, it says, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now here we see that the Jews are questioning Paul's assertion that both Jew and Gentile are on equal footing before God with respect to sin and judgment. They're challenging this. See, in chapter 2, Paul had said that the Jews were just as guilty of sin and deserving of God's judgment as everyone else. But the Jews would question this because they had a distinction as being God's people, right? They were chosen by him. They were set apart by him. They were different than the Gentiles. So how could Paul claim that these Jews were on equal footing with Gentile sinners? How could that be? Right? They would ask, what's the point of being God's chosen people if we're really no different than everyone else? Paul's response is that certainly the Jewish people were recipients of God's grace. They were incredibly blessed by him. He wouldn't argue that. They were chosen by him. He revealed himself to them. He gave them his word, a precious gift. He would work through them to be a light to the world. He would redeem all of creation through them. And Paul would say there's much benefit in this. He's blessed you greatly. But he would say, you are different in some respects, but you are not different in all respects to the Gentiles. See, the Jews were set apart by God, but with respect to forgiveness of sins, they were on an equal footing before a holy and just God, just like the rest of us. Right? See, the problem is the Jews saw their distinction and the good things that God had given them as a demonstration of his justification for them. Right? They believed that these expressions that were of grace that were bestowed to them were a demonstration of his goodness, but they weren't a demonstration of his forgiveness. See, he was good to the Jewish people, but they still needed Jesus for their sin to deliver them from sin and for salvation. Now, I wonder if at times we have a similar mindset where we look at our outward circumstances and we come to a conclusion that God is pleased with us. Right? See, we live in one of the most amazing places in the world. I believe that. You know, we don't have to deal with the trials and tribulations that many do. We enjoy freedom, we enjoy comfort, we enjoy peace. God has blessed us richly. And we may look at our comfortable life, and we may look at our maybe growing bank account, a nice house, we look at our vacation property, we look at a good job, we look at our two or three, even four family cars, we look at our beautiful family and the relationships we have, and we may come to the conclusion that because I have good things in my life, God must be pleased with me. That's kind of what the Jews were doing. Because God has been good to me, he must be pleased with me. But in doing this, we make a mistake assuming that God's kindness is a sign of his justification or being right with him. But we have to be careful because the good things in our lives are not necessarily an indication of a right relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, he makes the sun rise on both the evil and the good. He sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God extends grace to all peoples in all different places, in different ways, in shapes and forms. He does it because he's a good God. But that doesn't mean that he's necessarily pleased with everyone. We have to be mindful of that. Let's be mindful that the good stuff in our life is a gift of God. But it doesn't mean we're right with him. Now, if we continue, verse 3, it says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds into his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, well, their condemnation is just. So in these verses, Paul is addressing these arguments that are kind of put forth to excuse the sin of the Jews. There's three arguments, and they revolve around God's faithfulness, God's justice, and God's glory. They kind of go like this. The gospel, Paul's teaching, well, it invalidates God's faithfulness. If this is true, God is not faithful, right? If God's people don't trust God, then God must not be trustworthy. But Paul would counter that, and he would say, well, the fact that Jews sin would demonstrate that God's word is true and that he can be trusted. Well, the gospel, it maligns God's justice. He's not a just God if this is true. Right? They would argue if their sin illustrates God's goodness all the more, then God is not fair in punishing sin. In other words, it's not right for God to punish us for doing something that is advantageous to him. but the reality that God holds everyone accountable for sin, irrespective of positive outcomes, would clearly demonstrate that God is just. Third argument, well, the gospel, it diminishes God's glory. They would argue that, you know, well, what's the big deal with sin if ultimately God is seen as more glorious as compared to my unrighteousness, right? Sin can't be that bad if it makes God look good. Paul charges that anyone who would justify evil in this way is rightly condemned. Anyone who would think this way is wicked. Now, in our culture, we may not embrace these arguments when confronted with sin. We may not do that. But we may engage in tactics in a similar fashion to what the Jews are doing. Because sometimes we deal with sin without actually dealing with sin. Probably more often than we'd like to admit. We deal with sin without actually dealing with sin. We use tools. We use justifying. We use denial. We use minimizing, blaming, deflecting, generalizing, other things. We'll look at a couple examples of this. We'll look at denial. So back in the fall, we started a ministry called Freedom Session. It's a ministry that guides participants through a discipleship process to find healing and freedom in their lives. And as I've been involved in this ministry and kind of trying to understand, you know, aspects of how this works, I've been doing some studying, and I came across a quote in one of my studies, and it shocked me a little bit. And the quote goes like this: "The biggest problem with the church in North America is not sin." Let me read that again. "The biggest problem with the church in North America is not sin." Okay, now before you cry heresy or run me out of the building, let me continue. The biggest problem with the church in North America is not sin, it's denial. Denial. See, denial says that I don't have a problem. There is no sin problem. Right? And this person would put forth that the biggest problem for the church is the fact that we deny our sin. This actually makes a lot of sense. Because, you see, sin has a solution, right? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Right? See, sin has a solution in Jesus Christ. But where sin is not recognized, where sin is not acknowledged, where there's no confession, repentance, where there's none of this, there's no need for a solution. Right? See, where there's no admission of sin, one must believe to some degree that there's little or no need for Jesus. And that's a problem. That's a huge problem. Because it's hard to get well if you'll never admit that you're sick. And I think that is true of many churches, that we don't like to admit our sin. And I think because of that, we don't fully get well. So denial, it's one way that we deal with our sin without dealing with our sin. Another one is minimizing. In minimizing, we admit that there's a problem. Oh yeah, you know, I've done that. I messed up. You know, we confess our wrongdoing, but we reduce the significance. Right? Often we do this by making our sin look smaller and making somebody else's sin look bigger. We minimize ours, we magnify somebody else's. It might go something like this: "Yeah, I know I have a drinking problem. I know. Hey, but at least I'm not like the drug addict over there. At least I'm not like him." Right? Or it might be, "Yeah, you know, I have a tendency to gossip. I know I do. But thank goodness I don't lie like her." That's minimizing. Right? Another one is blaming. "Well, it's all their fault. Yeah, I know I did it. It's all their fault." Right? This is the classic Adam and Eve. You know, chapter 3 of Genesis. God asks Adam after they had broken the rule that God gave, and he says, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Adam said, well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? He said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Right? Adam's like, well, it's the woman's fault, and wait a minute, you gave me the woman. God, it's your fault. You too, you're to blame. Hey, don't look to me. Eve says, no, it's the serpent's fault. My guess is it wasn't recorded, but the serpent said, God, you created this mess. Right? Blaming. We use it to deal with our sin. Another one, justifying. Justifying says, I have good reason to do what I do. Right? When we justify, we say things like, you know, I know it's wrong, but I'm just stressed out and I just did it to unwind. Right? We say that. I know it's not the right thing to do, but there's a lot of competition out there. I had no other choice. I know I shouldn't have, but they hurt me and they had it coming too. I know I shouldn't, but you know, I work hard and I deserve a little pleasure in my life. Right? These are some of the ways that we might justify our sin. Now, it's likely that every one of us at some point has employed one or maybe many of these tactics when confronted with our sin. The problem is when we employ these tactics, we're not dealing with our sin. Right? And sin that is left undealt with can have devastating effects. Now, as we come to verse 9, we're going to up through 18, Paul begins to unpack why sin is so serious, why it needs to be dealt with. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that means everyone, are all under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul presents this summary of what he's been talking about and uses Old Testament references here. And he uses it to display the scope and impact of sin. And we're going to look at three things that we learn about sin from this. First, we see, as mentioned, that sin infects everyone, right? This has been the primary argument that Paul has used, you know, in the first couple chapters. Everyone is under sin. No one is righteous. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. No matter what your ethnicity, whether you're young, you're old, you're religious, you're irreligious, you sit in the balcony, you sit down here, it doesn't matter. Sin is a reality. It's in my life. It's in your life. We were born into it. At some point, I guarantee we've delighted in it. And we have to choose if we're going to deal with it. No one can claim ignorance. No one can claim innocence. No one is immune. It's a disease. We're all infected. All are sinners. That's the first thing. The second thing, sin enslaves everyone. In verse 9, Paul describes sin as something that we are under. We are under sin. The language, he puts it into a slavery context. It enslaves us. This is important because it reminds us that sin isn't just something that happens from time to time, right? It's not occasional. But it's always with us. It's always influencing, impacting our lives. It's a 24/7 thing. In sin, you are owned. Galatians 3:22 puts it this way. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So as a prisoner, we're there for the duration. We're powerless. And in our and of ourselves, there's no escape. Now, as a slave to sin, we have to understand that this does impact all areas of our lives. Our thoughts, our speech, our actions. in all these areas it manifests. This isn't to say that sin will always manifest to its fullest measure, right? That you're always as bad as you can be in all areas of your life. This is not what this is saying. But it's saying to some degree, at some point in your life, sin influences, sin harms, sin deceives. Right? Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's significant. You know, in the text it says, no one understands. We see that our perception is distorted. It says, no one seeks God. We see that our spiritual life is ruined. It says, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. We see that our communication is distorted. Lies can flow freely over our lips. We use words to hurt each other because of sin. Our speech is impacted. It talks about feet that are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. We see that violence can actually become a natural response of our body. It impacts us in so many ways. Talks about us being in paths of ruin and misery. How does sin impact our relationships? How are marriages in our community, even in our church? Sin is deadly. It works in us and through us to devastate, to destroy. It enslaves us. And apart from Christ, there is no cure. The third thing, it says, sin destroys. There's the line that says, their throat is an open grave. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 5:9, which says, for there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. See, sin destroys. It leads to death. But sometimes I don't think we believe this. Sometimes we fail to believe this, right? Because sin can be alluring. It offers promise. It's like a shiny object in the bottom of a cereal box. It's alluring. Must be value to it. So we wanna just test it a little bit, right? It promises fun. It promises excitement. Promises reward. And I would be lying if I said to you, sin is not fun. I'd be lying if I said that. Sin is fun. But not good. And in time, deadly. See, sin, it promises us life. But in time, 100% of the time, it delivers death. And I mean, we could look at all kinds of examples. We could look at alcohol. We could look at drugs. We could look at all different things. And we could follow the line and we could go, here's the end, death and destruction. But perhaps there is no better example than that of pornography. See, porn is a sin that to many can really appear incredibly harmless, right? You're all by yourself. You click a button and you look at an image. Can't be that bad, right? And it promises pleasure, you know, it promises excitement, joy, fun, maybe even a sense of maturity. It promises things. It gives those things for a time. And it appears quite harmless, right? A click, a glance. Who's really being hurt? So we know what porn promises, but let's really look at what porn delivers. Okay? What does it actually deliver? Well, it delivers exploitation. It looks like it's just an image, not hurting anyone, right? But participating in the porn industry creates a demand that fuels exploitation. Thousands around the world are exploited, abused, even physically enslaved because of the porn industry. Women are sexualized, they're treated as objects, they're devalued, losing any sense of being image bearers of a good and gracious God. Even children, they're not exempt. children are taken and violated and brutalized in the name of money and utter perversion. Right? It's not victimless. What else does it do? What else does it deliver? Well, it dehumanizes sexuality. It increases these unrealistic expectations that people have to start to live up to. It decreases sexual desire. It decreases sexual performance. It weakens and destroys marriages and relationships. It increases aggression towards women. And it contributes to violent crime. No harm there? Not sure. It goes further. What does it do to the person who's engaging in it? Well, people may not see it this way, but pornography is a drug. I think as the internet has become the delivery source, pornography has become a drug. It has an addictive nature like that of crystal meth. Right? Highly, highly addictive, and maybe harder than most chemical substances to actually get off of. It changes the wiring in the brain, and it causes the users to continually look for more exciting ways to get their fix. I'm not making this up. This is what porn does to you. Something nastier, something dirtier to get my fix. And it escalates. Right? It becomes a sexual addiction that tears a life apart. It destroys. It promises pleasure. It seems completely innocent. But in time, left unchecked, left undealt with, it destroys. And that is a picture of sin. It's not just porn. It's sin that does this. It looks innocent, looks harmless, left unchecked. It destroys. It will destroy us. So sin, it infects us all. It enslaves us all, and it destroys us all. That's the heart of Paul's message. We're all guilty of it, and it's going to ruin us. Now, as we come to verse 19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the Jews, they constantly went back to works of the law as their hope of salvation from sin. So they're like, yeah, there's a sin problem, okay. And they would try to work it out by doing good things, by following the rules. Right? But Paul reminds us, as he's wrapping this up, he says that no effort of our own will justify us before God. Nothing we do will make our sin right. We can't make up for it by doing good things. I'll give you a little analogy. I'm going on a road trip, going down to California. I love road trips, all right? And I especially love when you cross the border and you're in the land of the free. Oh, wind in the hair. It's a glorious thing. And as I cross the border, I'm feeling good. Put the top down, which is a funny thing if you've seen my car. And I just put my foot down a little bit. I put it down a little bit more. In no time at all, I'm doing like 180. Not 180 kilometers, 180 miles per hour down the I-5. It's glorious. Which is even a funnier thing if you've seen my car. But I'm weaving, I'm bobbing, I mean, the music is cranked. Toby Mac is all glorious. And what's amazing is, no lights, no sirens. I don't get pulled over. But then I see a sign go whizzing past, and I'm able to just make it out, and I see it says 110. I'm like, oh, and I'm convicted. I'm convicted. Oh, man, what was I doing? I got caught up, and oh, and I slow down. I slow down. Like, whoa, that was stupid. I was breaking the law. I was endangering the lives of people around me. I was listening to Toby Mac. I'm just kidding. Nothing wrong with Toby Mac. But what was I doing? And I feel guilty. So I'm like, I know. How can I make this right? How can I make this right? I know. I will drive perfectly for as long as it takes to make this right. That's what I'll do. So I start driving. And I keep driving. I get to California. I start driving back. My question is, at what point have I driven far enough to make up for the wrong that I've done? And I think we would all agree, well, you can't really measure it that way. I don't think there's a point where you've done enough good driving to make up for the reckless driving that you've done. Right? There isn't a point. And furthermore, what are the chances that I actually drive perfectly for all of that time? If you've seen my driving, probably not highly likely. I might make it to Portland. I don't know. But what are the chances? There's no way I can possibly drive perfectly, and there's no amount of driving that would make up for my recklessness. And this is the reality for our sin. We may want to think that we can make up for it. You know, I'll just do more good. I'll serve at the church. I'll love people better. How much of that makes up for the anger, for chemical abuse, for lying, cheating, stealing? How much makes up for it? I think when you really think about it, you'll discover that nothing does. Nothing does. There will be never enough good that we can do to make up for the sin we've committed. The numbers, they just never add up. We'll never overcome the debt that we owe. Not on our own. So in and of ourselves, this is where we find ourselves right now. Right? We find ourselves with a verdict. That's all we have, is a verdict. And it's guilty. Guilty, 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 and guilty. That's the verdict for all of us. We are guilty of sin. Now, fortunately, Steve was gracious and he gave me a couple extra verses, because this is where it would end. We're guilty. And we'd have to have like "to be continued" come across the screen. And we'd all be just depressed this week. But there's good news, because the next verse goes like this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, a righteousness, one who has kept the rules, one who is sinless, has been revealed. So the good news is that God hasn't abandoned us in our guilty verdict. He hasn't left us there. Right? The gospel, this is where things get amazing. See, the scandal of the gospel is this, right? Guilty people are set free. Guilty people are set free. Right? We're guilty. But the scandal of the gospel is that we're set free, while an innocent man receives the penalty, pays the cost for the crimes that we've committed. That's the scandal of the gospel. See, in the gospel, we're sinners, and the penalty for our sin is death. But in his great love, God sent his son Jesus to pay our penalty for sin by dying in our place. And as we trust in him and trust in what he's done, accept that penalty being paid for us, we're actually declared innocent before God. We find new life in him. It's amazing. We're guilty, but Jesus steps in and pays the price. It's amazing news. Then this, I see two responses. One, if you see yourself as a sinner and you've never trusted Jesus, today's the day. If you see yourself as a sinner and you're going, yeah, I am guilty, and you've never trusted Jesus, never trusted that he's the one who died in your place and rose from the dead so that you can have new life, today's the day. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you see yourself as a sinner, you've never trusted Jesus, today is the day. I encourage you to just say, Jesus, I trust in you. Forgive me and save me. Say it and tell somebody about it. Tell somebody about it. Second, for many of us, this is old news. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus is my Savior. Yada, yada, yada. Let's sing and have lunch. Right? But what we need to learn from this is, the more we understand the depth of our sin, the more we will marvel at the extent of God's grace. And this is going to be the response for many of us here, is to understand, to wrestle with, to allow God to illuminate the depth of our sin so that we could marvel at the extent of his grace. And we have this beautiful way to do that at the communion table. We can respond and marvel at God's grace as we reflect upon our sin. We're going to come to the table as a response. And this is a picture of the seriousness of our sin and the extent that God went to restore us back to him. Right? The cost of forgiveness was the death of Christ. And so we come in and we eat and we drink and we celebrate Jesus and his death in our place. Now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we publicly declare, we corporately declare our faith in Christ, and we proclaim our allegiance to him, that we trust in him. In eating the bread, we celebrate Christ's body was broken instead of ours. In drinking the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours. And here at Tuason Alliance, we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior and trusts in him alone to come and participate. So here's how it's going to work. You know, I'm going to pray, and the band's going to come up and play. Servers will come forward. And when you're ready, you can take some time to prepare yourself, but when you're ready, you can come up and participate. You may want to stand and sing. You may want to sit down. But come and participate and marvel at the grace of Christ, the grace of God. Now, for those who are unable to come forward, once everyone has been served, the servers will make their way down, and you can just raise your hand and indicate that you'd like to be served, and they'll take care of you. So now as we come to the table, let's prepare our hearts. Let's allow God to illuminate our sin and ask him to empower us to worship and marvel at his amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are a gracious and good God. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners before you. Father, we ask that you would do what we cannot do, that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us, that you would change us, that you would give us life. And Father, we just pray that, Lord, that you would meet us at the table, that you would renew us. Father, we thank you that you are a good and glorious God who has been gracious to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.